To the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon chapter 6, and I want today to look at verses 11 to 13. Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps. Richard Brooks, one of the writer of the Mormon commentaries that I use often in preparation for this, concerning these verses, says this: these verses present a real difficulty in the matter of who is speaking. Is it the bridegroom Christ, or is it the bride, the believer, the church? The New King James Version, and indeed the English Standard Version, opts for the latter. The New International Version for the former. Commentators are thoroughly divided among themselves. In one sense, the problem only arises because the union between Christ and his church is so complete, and both the communion between them, which had been spoiled temporarily by the bride's indifference and laziness, has now been sweetly restored. There is nothing between them. They are of one mind and heart and soul. So it can be argued that it scarcely matters who is speaking. Either one of them could be, for they would very likely use much the same words as lovers do. What we have presented to us here is the precious unity between Christ and his church, and also the precious unity between husband and wife. Let me remind you that you see in the New King James Version, indeed in the English Standard Version, each section says he, she, or others, or words to that effect. They are not actually part of the inspired scripture. They've been added. So we cannot always be totally definite about who is speaking. I'm tending to sit on the fence a bit, and I believe that he is speaking. I believe that she is speaking. And I believe that others are speaking. But all are joined in this glorious endeavor to remind us of that amazing unity that exists between our Lord and ourselves. It's first of all a perfect unity. We read, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. We read those remarkable verses from Ephesians chapter 5. Let me ask a rhetorical question. I don't expect an answer. But I wonder how many, when I first started to read those verses that tell us that wives should submit to their husbands, whether any had that fleeting thought, oh, not again. Talking in a position that is not really tenable. I wonder how many, husbands particularly, had a thought when it came, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I wonder if any of you felt guilty. Because you know that love is not always there as it should be. It's a tragedy that these verses of Paul, I'm not going to expound those today, obviously, are misused in so many ways because there is such a wonderful truth being presented to us here. It teaches the truth of the reality of marriage, of what the relationship is in marriage. Paul speaks of the husband and wife becoming one flesh. Now, how can that possibly be so? Because what that implies quite clearly is that the union between husband and wife is the most powerful, the deepest, the closest union that there can ever be between one person and another, between one man and one woman. It supersedes the unity of parent and child. And in the parent and child, of course, they share so much. The same DNA and so on and so forth. They're of the same blood. That is not the case with a man and his wife, yet the unity that we have presented to us in the scripture is the most significant and the most important that there can ever be. And we need to remember that in this day when marriage is being so demeaned and so dismissed and considered by so many as being unimportant. We need to preach, we need to proclaim, and we need to give an example of what that true marriage is. But it's not, as I said, so much that I want to do that today, but I want to think of what Paul also says about that union. For he goes on to say, read from verse 28, he says, of Ephesians 5:28, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is the critical thing. Paul says, verse 32, the mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The union between Christ and his people is a union that is even greater than that between the husband and wife. And that is a union where two become one. It must be greater because God is not going to fashion the union he has between him and his people upon the union between man and wife. He fashions the union between man and wife on the union he has with his people. Now we know that the Lord is our Lord, he's our King. We know that we must submit and bow the knee to him. For the Lord is also our husband. Have we ever really contemplated that? Have we really explored that? Have we really ever rested and trusted in that? That we come and we sing the hymn, crown him with many crowns, quite rightly, quite properly, we extol him, we worship him, we honour him because he is the glorious King. But do we ever think that he who is our King is our husband? And we approach him and we honour him and we serve him and we obey him. in exactly the same way as should happen within a proper married relationship, where there is a true joining together. That is so incredible. That our Lord, who created all things, is united to us as a husband to his wife. And that union will never change. Indeed, it goes on. It grows. It gets richer. It gets deeper. It gets more valuable. Because that union grows. And this really is what is being said to us here. When the Lord, and I believe it's Solomon speaking this bit, but our Lord speaking to it as we apply it to our Lord. And he says, I go down to the nut garden, or I go down to the valley. They go in, it would seem to be, to some special place. A place that means something particular to them. A place that is representative of their love and their union together. But he goes there, he says, to see if there's been any growth. He's going to see if the blossoms are there, to see whether the vines have budded, whether the pomegranates are in bloom. And this is what the Lord does with us. He takes us to that place, as it were. There's a place of delight and joy and special memories, as it were, and blessings to us. And he takes us there to see whether there is that growth. Yeah, many people today concerning marriage, I've mentioned this before, I think, that when my mother-in-law went to see her doctor, I don't know what it was about, it's irrelevant really, but it was talking about having been married for a significant number of years. And they said, well, you never been with anyone else? No. He said, how boring. But in a proper marriage relationship, that's not boring. Because that relationship grows. And we know each other in a deeper way, in a richer way, and we rejoice in that, and we glory in that. Well, this is what the Lord is looking for here, this growth. And this is what happens with it. Because he loves us as he does, because he has that union, because he has a relationship with us, he wants us to grow. He wants us to be more like him. He wants us to see that evidence in our lives. That we are walking with him. In John 15, remember the very familiar verses, the vine. Jesus says that he is the true vine. And in verse 5 of John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That growth is there. That is the relationship. That is what the Lord is doing with us. He's causing us to grow. The parable of the sower, so familiar to us. Many of us have heard that from our very earliest years. But where did the growth come from in that parable? The final seed, as it were. It fell on the good soil. It fell on that which was prepared. That was ready. And it grew and it bore much fruit. And this is what happens. This is what the Lord has done in that relationship he has with us. We're not the stony path. We're not the rocky ground. We're not the one that is covered with the thorns. We, in his grace and his mercy, we are that rich and right soil. That the seed takes root. And that seed grows. And that seed bears much fruit. The seed, of course, as he tells us, is his word. And this is why it's so important to listen to his word, to study his word, to know his word. Because that is the seed that is being sown. And you don't necessarily expect that to manifest the growth immediately. I'm sure we all know of children who plant a few seeds and, you know, they leave them there perhaps for a day and they go and dig them up and see if they're growing. It doesn't work like that. There is a time that needs to take place. There is a changes that need to take place. And this is a great encouragement in the ministry, of course. Those who are called of God to minister His word, you know, to see that growth taking place. It's also, of course, one of the biggest disappointments and the most hurtful things. We were talking to a pastor we know a little while ago. We were attending a funeral together, and we know very well some people who used to go to his church in the past, and those people have drifted. And we were talking to him about this, and the tears were welling up in his eyes. Because it is so disappointing, it is so painful. When someone has been ministering, you see that those who've been listening start to drift and go their own way. If our relationship is right with the Lord, we grow. The fruit is seen. Paul urges the Colossians, he says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the writer of the Hebrews, speaking of the way that we should serve Him, says in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, through Him then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Someone was asking me a week or so ago as to why, with the daily Bible readings I give to the folk in Homerton, I chose the book of Leviticus, because it is not the easiest book to read, not the easiest book perhaps to understand. There is sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But that shows us the vast importance of these sacrifices, all fulfilled in Christ, of course. We no longer bring those animals, those lambs, those rams, those goats, those doves, the pigeons or whatever. We don't bring them. There's no necessity. But we do bring the sacrifice of our lips. A praise, a life of praise. That's not to say that we go around singing all the time. That may happen sometimes, of course, but it's a life that shows forth the praise and worship of God. And this should be experienced. This should be known and evident in the life of a believer. In verse 12, we read this, before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. I think it is the Shunammite that is speaking here. The wife. And she's responding to what her husband has said. Just as the believer, when the Lord tells us that we should abide in Him, that we should grow, that we too must respond to that. And we respond to that by knowing Him, by seeking Him, by seeking to be like Him, and to know Him affecting and changing our lives. Again, the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 3, we read this, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You feel perhaps your Christian life is getting a bit cold, a bit lame. Or you find there's so much opposition, there's so much that is against it. Well, consider Him. You know, there are many answers that people give, and with this problem, most of them are just nonsense. Because all we need to do is just sit back, as it were, and reflect upon our Saviour. Just think of Him. Just remind yourself of what He has done, who endured that hostility, the one who went to the cross, despising His shame, and He did so for us. Isn't that going to heighten our relationship? Isn't that going to draw us closer? Isn't that going to cause us to know him in that richer and more blessed way? Just think of what he has done. And we're to do that, Peter reminds us, with a really true heartfelt desire. He says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. On Wednesday evening, Pastor Bell was speaking of the church in Jerusalem when the 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. And he reminded us, he was highlighting that they continued or they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayers. And he was saying that those new babes in Christ weren't treated just as babes as well, which is what tends to happen with so many. We're told today that if you've got newly converted people, you can't start teaching them doctrine. Of course you can. You do it in the right way. And this is exactly what Peter is saying here. I know when Beck was born, she was yelling because she wanted her food. And once Judy put her to the breast and she started to feed, she was fine. That desire was there. And that's the desire that we have. That we desire his word. Not as a purely academic study of that word. There is a danger here in the minds of so many that they tend to treat the scripture in too academic sense. I remember that when I was at Bible College at Barry, we had a man, a pastor from Newport, Hugh Morgan, some of you may have heard of him, come in to speak about what it's like, practical aspects of a pastor's life and pastoralia. And he was saying, he was recommended to pastors, he says, never do your daily Bible reading in your study. Because that daily Bible reading is not that this to help you study more of the scripture. That daily Bible reading in a very special way is to just let you feed on that word. And that is so necessary. This is, although I do a reading plan for Pogey Holman, while it's just a few verses, because I'm not totally convinced personally for that feeding that we need to follow some plan that means we read the whole of the Bible and Psalms and the New Testament twice in a year. We need to feed on his word. It's all part of that union. And of course, different people do different things, and it's difficult to sort of legislate, as it were. We don't seek to do so. And we grow in that knowledge of our Lord. That is what the relationship turns to. Paul applies in a slightly different way. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 15 he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Just as it is with our daily food, our daily sustenance, our daily way of living, it causes the body to grow. And so it is as we share in this relationship with Christ. It doesn't cause our physical body to grow, it causes the church to grow. Because it brings us each closer to him. And the church becomes more effective, more powerful. And when she was speaking of those that she's shared in the chariots of a kinsman, a prince, you know, we are being reminded of what's already been said about the church here. On two occasions, the church is awesome, like an army with banners. And this is true, because not only do we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, we grow in our strength. Peter again reminds us what it is that is true of us. As we share that union in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That is what he's done. That's what that union is, that we are the people of God, a royal nation, a priesthood, a glorious people. For we are members of his church. And that has an effect. In verse 13, the first part, we read this: "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." And it would seem as the friends or others that are actually saying this. And they have seen the difference. They saw how despairing she was, how downcast she was, and how desperate she was when she hadn't opened up her husband on that occasion. And how she was so desperately seeking for him. But she's seen that she's found him. And they see what difference that has made to her. And if we really enter in to that relationship with Christ, if we really, by his grace, grasp that and know that in our lives, it's going to make a difference to us and what others see of us. Our light, as it were, will shine. Jesus reminds us, Matthew 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And he goes on to say, "Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are, I'm sure, desperately concerned about the opposition to the truth of God's word in our society today, where we see so many things being undermined, so many things being ridiculed, so many things being rejected. Why is that? Well, I would suggest it is because we are the light of the world. Satan is not going to put all his effort into doing all those things if there is nothing really to challenge. And the sad reality, of course, is in so much of the professing church today, he has nothing to challenge because it's exactly as he wants. But he's going to try and destroy the true church, and he's going to undermine the truth of the gospel and the authority and power of God's word because he's seeing that working. And so, it's so very difficult. And that opposition is there. Don't be disheartened by this. Proclaim that truth. Make it known. Live by it. Let that light shine. A light that is truly a light to the world. A beacon set on a hill that cannot be hidden. This is the truth. I pray that God will move his church in such a way that that light will indeed be seen. And revival will come. God is able to do it. Pray that he indeed would do so. And it goes on in the second part, says, "Why should you look?" Or, "How do you look as upon a dance before two armies?" Very difficult to know exactly what is being said here, but it certainly has in mind, it would seem, the experience of Jacob in Genesis 32, first couple of verses, where he's making his way to meet Esau. And the angels were revealed to him. And he says, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And that's what is translated here by the words dance or the two armies. Again, Richard Brooks says, Christ seems to be saying, well, I'll tell you what you see in the Shulamite, a noble, majestic, and exquisite sight. The one he has already described twice in this chapter as awesome as an army with banners. Just as Jacob was overwhelmed with the sight of the angels of God, so here is an overwhelming sight, a trophy of grace, a redeemed soul, a bride of beauty, a wonder of the world indeed. That's what we want the world to see. Not just the few of us here. We want to see who is with us. And we want to proclaim who is with us. We want to make known who is with us. Again, Peter urges his readers in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. But this I close. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's what that unity with Christ brings. May we know that. May we declare it. May the world, by God's grace, see it and respond to it. Amen.